Well, thanks for coming. Appreciate your taking time out of your Saturday and just coming to see what we have to present. So I appreciate your heart for the church demonstrated there and your willingness to grow as a leader. That is the hope that through there's just two Saturday morning sessions and then the Wednesday night sessions that you will hear some things that will help you regardless of whatever ministry God calls you to in the future in our church. So some of you are here because you are home group leaders, and then some of you are here because we just identified you guys as either present or future leaders of some kind in the church. And as we, over the summer, talked through material that we wanted to present to potential home group leaders, we realized that if we could just expand the invite list and not be too scrupulous of who we invited, that would be helpful for us long term. And I don't, when I say that, I don't mean some of you guys are really on. Some of you guys are right on the edge. With a little bit of work, they might have some ability. But that just means sometimes in the past we trained the guys that would be stepping into a home group leader role like that fall. So if we needed two home group leaders, we trained two guys. And so I just mean that we felt like it would be good if we just said, you know what, let's not think that way. Let's think broader, more long term. If we're going to take the time to train some guys, let's just train a lot of guys so we don't have to, you know, come back to it next year or the year after that. So thank you. Thank you for coming. So this morning session is expectations of a home group leader, and probably should have done this, you know, that first Wednesday night meeting, but we didn't, so we're doing it for you guys. But expectations is a big deal, and you'll see why as we go, and it's probably obvious. I mean, just with your work experience, you know that expectations are, they matter, and so we need to be clear about that. So let me pray, and then we'll keep going. Father, we give you thanks for this church and the church. Thank you, Lord, for setting us apart to be your people, to live in a community with other Christian brothers and sisters. And Father, we do give you praise and thanks for the wisdom displayed in that. And we just acknowledge our need for the church, Lord, that our gaps are significant, our sins are real, our weaknesses are real. The times where we get distracted, those are real. And so, Lord, we need other brothers and sisters to come alongside us and to encourage us and rebuke us and comfort us and put us on the straight and narrow when we're tempted to get off of that. And so, Lord, we do thank you for the church. And I just pray that you would help us individually have a true affection for it and vision for it. And, Lord, I pray for these men that you would just call them to clear ministries in this church and both inside and outside this church. Use them, Lord, anoint them, empower them, bless them as husbands, bless them as fathers, bless them in the workplace, and bless them in all that they do in this church. Use our time here, Lord, let it be fruitful for all of us, and let it be glorifying to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So bad things happen when we're not clear about expectations. A small, insignificant story from my past. I did lawn work for the Cuvillons, this family that was in my neighborhood, about a quarter mile away from where I grew up in Atlanta. I'm just well-intentioned. You know, I don't have that many accounts at the time. I wanted to take good care of them. It's fall, so what do you do in the fall? You plant grass seed. Yeah, that's what my dad was doing in our yard, so I knew that's what you do. So I spent a long Saturday just raking and digging and planting grass seed in the Cuvillons' yard, only to find out that they were renting the house and just wanted the grass cut. That's all they wanted. That's all they wanted me to do was just cut the grass. So they did pay for my work, but they didn't pay eagerly or excitedly. And that was a good moment of clarifying expectations. You know, my role in that situation is to cut the grass and get whatever $15 they paid at that time. Don't get overzealous. Don't trim the shrubs. Don't plant new, you know, flowers or flower bed or whatever. Just cut the grass. That was the expectation. And expectations can cut; they can cut both ways, right? You can draw your job too large, or you can draw it too small. In that case, I'm drawing it too large. I think my job is, you know, total ownership of the yard, and you know, in the end, just cut the grass, man. Just be faithful with cutting the grass. That's all they're asking. And then, and obviously, expectations can go the other direction as well. You can draw the job too small, and I thought the job was to just cut the grass, and they're thinking, no, I thought it was total ownership. We pay you a lot of money because we want you to own this. And both ways can really burn you. So I was just curious if you guys had stories in your own church or workplace experience where your expectation and the expectation of the person in charge were radically different, and that fit you somehow. Any stories come to mind for you guys?
I have one. My partner asked me to do a review of our security policies, and I put together like a 14-page Word document. Here's all the things we should be doing. We should have an assigned employee. We should have a written policy. We should have tests, controls. We should have an outside third party testing regularly, all this stuff. And gave it to him, and he just was completely disappointed by it. I don't know. I still don't know to this day what his expectations were. The sense that I got was that it was overkill, and my thought was, under federal law, we're required to do these things. So this is minimum. Like, everything I laid out was just the minimum we should be doing. But he didn't.
Awesome.
That was not what he was expecting. So.
A long drive home that day.
Yeah.
You know how many days it took me to put that together?
Yeah, it seems like when you're given a task, like, things aren't always as simple as they seem on the surface. So once you get into it, you're like, oh, well, there's this and that. So you're always, it's got to kind of, you've got to keep the communication open so that you can go back to your boss or your higher up and say, well, what about this? How are we going to handle this? Not just assume that you're going to do it, but go through the proper channels to make sure that, okay, I've been given this. This is added to my list of things to do. Or they're going to get somebody else to handle this, or we're just going to ignore it. Or, you know, whatever it is, I feel like keeping that communication going, because, I mean, things always just get complicated in life, yeah. It seems like.
Yeah, it's always obvious until you start doing it, mm-hmm. And then it's no longer obvious.
From the ministry side, so it wasn't an issue with me and the pastor, because I think we were clear and coming on. They laid out expectations and everything, but multiple times from people in the congregation, not this congregation, so just clarify that. But multiple times from different sources in different places, I heard you're just the music guy. Whereas, you know, my thought was growing in as I grew in my understanding of what a worship leader does and how pastoral that role is, and I started to incorporate some of those things and in the way the things I was saying, the prayers that I was praying, and like, no, we just want you, like, we don't care about any of that, just do the music. But I mean, obviously the pastor and I were on the same page, so thankfully that was, and he would say things like about the job of a worship leader and things like that, but yeah, multiple times, just do the music. And from other churches I've led at, it was just, you know, no, you're just a hired guitar player, yeah. Worship leader. So
yeah, that's actually an interesting third issue, which is like you and your boss are actually very clear, but the people that maybe are being affected by what you're doing are not clear about it, and so their expectations versus the expectations of management. Mm-hmm. And that can't. Sometimes you become the lightning rod, right?
That's right.
You know, I'm doing exactly what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm sorry, this isn't what you expected me to do, but I'm actually killing it. Yeah. And in church, actually, that is a very real issue. Yeah. So for us in this role, and I'm going to target it to home group leaders because that's. It's a singular defined role, but it does expand to any leadership role in the church. So when I say home group leader, please don't limit it to that. There'll be a few things that are targeted much more to home group leaders, but for some of this, it is general. So I think in the church, what happens if you don't clarify those expectations are One is you can have an issue of false guilt, where you're feeling guilty about something that you just shouldn't. You're actually doing a great job. And that happens when you think your job is, you know, is 100 pieces and your job is actually just 4 pieces. So you walk around feeling bad about the 96 pieces you're not taking care of and you're not dealing with, but actually they're not your job. It's just those 4 pieces. And actually in those 4 pieces, you're doing great. You're really serving the people well, you're leading the people well in exactly the way that we are expecting and that we've kind of designed the church for you to fulfill. And so that false guilt is very unhelpful. It gets confusing sometimes to like distinguish between false guilt and conviction of sin, as we all know. And so you can end up like really being beaten up by things you just shouldn't be beaten up by. You should be happy. You should be very happy, at least in this, you know, with respect to this role, because you're doing great. So that is a very real issue. In the church, the flip side of that is maybe the job really is all 100 pieces, and you thought it was just 50 or 60 of those pieces. And in the church, what happens is not to make you overly fearful, but a lot of times people can just get hurt. One way or another, people get hurt. If an example might be so someone in your home group ends up with an extended hospital stay, all kinds of practical needs in that situation, and you just didn't think it was your job, quote unquote, to take care of all the associated practical needs. And of course, in some ways, it's really not. We'll cover that in a minute. But you are a key liaison between the church and the person with those significant needs. And if you miss that fact, then what the practical effect of that is, that person who has these very significant practical needs gets no help from the church because that critical connecting point breaks down. And so in some ways, the whole church then becomes connected to their accusation of, you know, this church does not care for people. This church does not care for me. You know, I was in such a place of need and they didn't do anything. And so in some ways, there can be all kinds of reasons that happens. And being in leadership means people are going to accuse you. And we all know that. And you just have to live with that. There's no way to satisfy everybody all the time. It's just not possible. But those places where there was a real breakdown, a leadership breakdown, either with the home group leader or the church, those are especially painful because of the personal cost that happens. There really was a felt effect. You know, it's a bummer if there's sound glitches on Sunday mornings and that's the result. That's a bummer. But sometimes it takes a long time and a lot of communication and conversation and hours of recovery if you blow it with that kind of practical need that falls through the cracks. So it really is critical that we all know what the job is so that if people get hurt as much as possible, it's not because there was a breakdown. You know, there's no way to avoid all hurt in church because we're people and people hurt people. But as much as we can, you know, we want it to not be because of a lack of clarity. So if you could open up to Acts 6, because this is one of the great pictures of what we're talking about. It speaks directly to the issue of deacons in a church, but it expands beyond that. It's just an excellent picture of complementary roles in the church. Hey, Dan. We need one more. Is that an extra outline?
That's fine. Well, yeah, but
okay.
You can have it.
I don't.
Definitely.
Are there?
There were a pile of them.
Then the people kept coming.
Can you make a copy?
There were like 15, 5 or 6 more or something.
Yeah.
Where'd they go?
Sorry, I told you that I would be here this morning. So
yeah. Here let me go print one off real quick for Dan. I'll be right back.
Were there 15 guys in the circle?
There was a bunch.
Oh, okay.
Left over.
That's right.
All right, guys, so Acts chapter 6. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose, those are the Greeks, against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Expectations, job descriptions, whose job is it? That's kind of what we're talking about here. So in this example, which for Hunger Bleeders has direct application for other ministry places in the church, sort of indirect application. So you get a real need, right? I mean, when a widow isn't being fed, that's a real need. I mean, that's not, you know, just a preference issue that, you know, someone gets personally offended because we did that song instead of the other song on a Sunday or whatever. The lighting was too dim on a Sunday morning.
That's not a bummer.
Right, exactly. It's not just a bummer issue. So it's a real need, and yet the apostle in this case, and that translates to elders in the later church, the apostles in this case knew that their personal calling wasn't to serve the tables for those needy widows. They're not at all saying it's not an important need. Far from it. They're just saying that's not our part of this whole operation. And so they commission then the 7 who are powerful men to take care of this need. You know, the fact that there's 7 are called is probably an indication of just how significant and important they felt this need was. You know, Stephen's a great man. Philip is a great man, just by the testimony of the book of Acts. So they, in a sense, are putting their best men to this effort. But it was a picture of drawing out two separate jobs. And if both people do their jobs well, then the church will flourish. And if one of those people falls down, the church will crumble. So obviously, if the apostles say, you know what, we just don't have time to do the word of God in prayer, we need to take care of hungry people. Well, if that whole side of the church collapses and all you have is feeding hungry people, well, then the church itself, it will languish. It will dry up and die spiritually. And yet, if you say, you know what, feeding souls, the word of God, is much more important than feeding mouths, a bread that's going to come and go. And so you say, we're just going to shut down that operation because we don't have the means to do it. Well, the church can't survive in that way either. So somehow, you're going to have to create two sets of ministers, because they're both ministers, two sets of ministers in the church so that both halves of that equation can be fulfilled in the life of the church. And if both people are clear about their jobs and don't spill into the other side and, you know, kind of steal time or whatever, then the church can flourish. And so it's no accident that verse 7, you know, this section closes with, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." So that's that verse 6-7. Technically, it closes a section of Acts, but it's no accident that this very significant need is present, and then it's fulfilled, and then you see the statement of the growth of the church after that. So any observations, thoughts about that?
I was just kind of thinking about like this, like how this church was probably set up. I mean, there was the temple, and then there was people's houses. And, you know, after Pentecost, it was thousands of people added. So you're talking about a lot of people, but not like, you know, we meet at Hope Community or Colonial Baptist. And, I mean, this is a real spread out organization with a lot of logistical things to deal with. And these guys are everywhere, and they've got all kinds of issues going on with, you know, dealing with the Jews and the Romans. But like just thinking about maybe
hallelujah,
like just trying to picture like how these guys actually did this and how they were operating and like we kind of have a nice little neat little church, and we have our you know, dozen or so home groups, and it's kind of simple and well,
at least on paper. On paper, it's really simple.
Yeah. I'm sure there's some areas where it's, you know, kind of fuzzy, but and this is a pretty dynamic situation that these guys were dealing with here.
Yeah.
And I mean, I don't really know where I'm going with this, but I think this
it's a good observation
in context.
Yeah.
Like, I mean, this is a big responsibility that these seven guys had. You know.
So it's interesting because I've got a reference to Deuteronomy 1:14 from there, from Acts 6:3, and it was where Moses broke out the people by the tribes and appointed men over thousands, hundreds, fifties, tens. So to that point, it's like that scale of something you're dealing with. Now that's a lot more guys than Deuteronomy that you're dealing with, but yeah, the idea.
But it's, the connecting point, I think, with what I'm saying is, in a dynamic situation, all the more you need to be clear about your job. You know, in a static situation, you need to be clear. But in a dynamic situation, you really need to be clear. Because if you're walking around the church and aware of these thousands of people, aware of all the different needs, if you think you're the one that's going to meet all those needs, you're gonna be paralyzed.
Yeah.
You're going to be buried. You're going to kill yourself just trying to do it. But so as you're being aware of needs and living this dynamic Christian life, you really do need to have clarity. And I think I think home group leaders at times face that kind of, you're bombarded with details and possibilities of ways you can invest your time. And so that's the blessing and the challenge of living life together, is when you become aware of these caverns of need that we all have and that exist in the church, right? Both inside the church and outside the church. And so as you become aware of those caverns, you really have to know that one's not me. I need to be aware of it, pray for it, but that's not mine to satisfy. You know, but these over here are. So that really is a key issue.
One of the things that
kind of stands out to me is the intersection of the spiritual and the practical,
yeah,
and how
very much
you really have to see those two things coming together. In opening it up, it talks about a complaint by the Hellenists. Well, complaining, grumbling, I mean, you could say, well, that's kind of a sin issue. You guys just need to stop your complaining and stop your grumbling. And that's that. But really,
that's good. That's a good insight.
Says,
yeah.
Well, yeah. You know, there's a problem here, and by facilitating this or by taking care of these practical needs, we also help facilitate the spiritual growth and dynamic of this church. And I mean, from home group perspective, I mean, it's just things like we do get bogged down in the details, but the details, the practicalities of it, actually do help serve people. Like, who's doing childcare tonight? Well, that can seem like a very mundane little detail, but if you don't have good people doing childcare, then you're not going to maybe have as much spiritual growth or as much good discussion time, because, you know, it's just going to be a circus upstairs and everyone's worried about what their kids are doing.
Yeah, that's a good point.
So we just got to see those two things together, I think, and how they connect.
Yes. I think there's a sense that the complaint arose, leadership evaluated it as a legitimate concern, and took action to address the issue. Right? It wasn't like there was a bunch of people, you know, there was a bunch of low-level whining, and we decided that, you know, they just needed to get on board, right?
Yeah.
Well, to me, what stands out is meeting the need. It sounds so low in meeting that need, but the person who drew the greatest ear of those watching from the outside was Stephen. And when the crowd goes after and singles him out, the impact that he's having in the entire neighborhood in the city has been taken notice of.
Yeah, interesting.
And not the people who are doing the preaching and pastoring, but the person who's having the impact on that, because when you get out and you work with people, that's when you really start drawing the hearts and then listening. And so the person who drew the greatest ear and error of the people watching was people who are impacting the neighborhood. And it wasn't necessarily the preachers. I mean, not that Stephen wasn't preaching by any means or anything like that, but the work he was doing was being taken notice of.
Yeah, interesting.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think this had anything to do with, like, the Jew-Gentile tensions at the time, or were these just Greek experiences?
I think it's an accident. The Hellenists and the Hebrews, I mean, that dichotomy is set at the beginning of this chapter.
That they're called the Hellenists.
Yeah. They're called against the Hebrews.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. That probably is a good little window into the life of the church at that time. Mm-hmm. That unity was a challenge, you know.
I also think it's interesting that the elders, the apostles said, you go pick. That you want to serve you, basically.
Sounds like congregationalism.
I wasn't going to bring it up.
Leave it to the Baptist in the room.
But
whom we will appoint.
There's a lot of things going on in there.
No, it's true. Let's move on.
I just think it's interesting because it was the Hellenists that were raising the argument. It was people that both the Hellenists respected and the apostles respected.
Yeah.
It was a mutual thing, not just. It's not like they said, okay, well, we love these guys and we're going to.
Yeah.
Observation.
They were full of the Spirit, too. You know, I mean, I think it's easy. I don't know, maybe for me to think, like, there's a practical need to get somebody very practically minded, right? Just go get somebody who's gifted in administration and just go have them fix the problem. But that wasn't a requirement. I mean, that wasn't the only requirement, right? I mean, they had to have a character as well.
Mm-hmm.
You see that in Timothy, too. Mm-hmm.
Yep. And I think the fact that Stephen's speech in 7 is so impressive, so theologically dense, I mean, it's the longest. Is it the longest sermon in, outside of Jesus' teaching, the longest sermon in the Bible? It might be. It's a statement of the caliber that we're talking about here of the guy. He's just not a slouch. He doesn't just happen to be available or whatever. He's an impressive man, and so all of that really does underscore that this is a significant ministry, a valued ministry.
And maybe additionally, Daniel, it says something about, you know, a guy in his role can move within his gifting as well. because you later see Philip the evangelist.
Yeah, that's a good point. That there's some fluidity or flexibility, maybe. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, these aren't rigid. This is your job. You can do more than your job, but you do.
Yeah.
Yeah. Maybe that too.
The church has kind of been scattered, I think, to that point. Maybe things are getting broken up, like the normal day-to-day stuff.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So cool. You guys are definitely seeing the stuff that I wanted you to see with that snapshot. Mm-hmm. In our church, the role of the home group really connects critically to our vision, which is to love God, love one another, love our neighbor. And the loving God piece and the love our neighbor piece very much impact the home group. But probably of the three, the love one another piece would be the most centrally connected to the job of the home group leader and the place we see the home group uniquely fitting in the church. So if you think of a Sunday morning, there's a lot of one-way ministry. And obviously, if one of us teaches on a Sunday, then we are teaching one another. But it's not a reciprocal situation necessarily. But the one another's, and we'll look at those in just a moment, but the one another's in the New Testament do give this impression of a very reciprocal situation. So it's giving and it's taking. At this moment, I'm the one who's encouraging you. The next moment, you're going to be the one who's encouraging me. So that back and forth piece, that's something that on a Sunday is difficult to do. You can do it on a small scale. You have a great conversation with a guy, or you pray with someone, and there's some mutual edification. But obviously, compared to a home group, it's very different. But in a home group where you're relating together month in, month out, there's just all kinds. Almost an infinite number of opportunities to love one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, encourage one another. And the daily side, what is it, Hebrews 3:13? Let me read that so I don't misquote it. Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another every day. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, that I don't know that the goal there is necessarily literally every 24-hour period. There's at some point you've been exhorted by somebody in the church. But it does, the regularity and the something approaching the dailiness, of it, you do want that somehow reflected in the life of the church. And that's the kind of ministry that can happen in a home group that just can't really happen if church in your mind is Sunday morning or even a class. On a Sunday morning, you can disciple kind of in a class because you can deliver content which you need to grow as a disciple. But this kind of exhort one another every day kind of ministry that can't happen outside of a real relationship. And so it's in a home group where that side of loving one another can happen so effectively. The loving one another only has value if you're loving God. Otherwise, your loving one another is gonna dry up and die. And obviously, and as you love God and love one another, you will love your neighbor. It will spread outside the home group. So we're not drawing hard lines between those. But as you think of the home group, what can it uniquely do in the life of the church? I think that's what we're thinking about here. What can it uniquely do in the life of the church? And it really is that love one another piece. I'm aware of you guys on the E-team, so please don't hear me drawing lines between, loving one another and loving your neighbor. I'm not doing that. But that is a special side of our home groups, and I think we would see that. So if you could, why don't you skip to the appendix? I just want to impress you by the sheer length of this list. Good response. So getting an exact number on the one another's is a little tricky. It would be worth study, but I didn't do that. I just basically did a simple word search in my ESV Bible software. So there's 51. It's easy to find 51. You could probably find others that don't use that phrase, one another. But here's 51. And I'm not going to read them all, but the first set, the longest set, by far the longest set actually, is the love one another's. So that's why we feel very comfortable saying that love one another really does need to be a primary part of our vision in the church. There's just too many exhortations about that. You know, I threw in there all the greet one another with a kiss of love verses, because that's part of the affection and the love that we have for one another. It's a handshake, you know, appropriate contact in our context, of course, but it is an expression of the affection we have. So the love we have is not just dry duty. I do this because I love you. I will never stop doing this because I love you. But no, it's affectionate. These are people that I know and I love. And so I'm happy to love them throughout our days together. So then the second set, serve one another. And I realized, you know, drawing a line between loving one another and serving one another is a little bit arbitrary. They just overlap so significantly. And yet it's helpful to know that we are called to serve one another. So I will use my gifts, you know, 1 Peter 4 there. I will use my gifts, such as they are, to serve you. And you will be called to use your gifts, such as they are, to serve me in whatever ways the context calls for. And build one another up is a good, it's another one of those catch-all commands. I mean, build one another has to do with strengthening the faith of someone else, helping them to obey the Lord and to know the Lord and to love the Lord. It's a general thing. And so what's called for to actually build someone up is gonna have all kinds of variations depending on where they are spiritually. So if they're just depressed, then you bring a word of encouragement. If they're trapped in sin, maybe you bring a word of rebuke. If they're fuzzy on some really important issue of doctrine that's hurting them, you bring clarity. You bring truth from the Word of God to unpack or undo their knots, their theological knots. And in the end, Lord willing, it builds them up. They're strengthened in their faith. All kinds of one another's that have to do with our speech, which is a good reminder that how we speak to one another in order to build them up has all kinds of different speeds and intensities and emotions and words. And so often the call for us is having the wisdom to know which kind of speech is required in this moment. You know, is this someone hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, like that Hebrews 3:13, or is it someone who's just, they're just downcast in their soul? They don't have the sin of bitterness. That's not where they're trapped. They're just discouraged in their soul. So don't rebuke them for some kind of, you know, disobedience. That's not what's going on here. And you know, you just have to allow for the fact you're going to blow it, right? Just like, you know, how many hundreds and hundreds of times have we blown it with our wives? We've said one thing and they say, no, don't tell me how to fix it. Just listen, you know, whatever. You know, there's lots of ways we blow it with our wives. And some of that is just the discernment. You know, we've got three variations. We slow, or small, medium, and large. Those are the three kinds of speech we have. And we don't have 100. And yet, relationships need all 100. Variations of speech. So how we speak to one another is a big deal. And then there's just this whole set of kind of miscellaneous things. Give preference to one another in honor, from Romans 12. Be of the same mind toward one another, so that call to unity. Do not be haughty in mind. Let us not judge one another, so just a humility as we regard one another. Accept one another, letter E there. That's a powerful verse. Another broad verse that has all kinds of applications. Galatians 6:2, letter J there. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Another just very significant word. Be kind to one another. Ephesians 4:32. This, watch how you speak, watch how you act toward one another. Be kind. Be merciful in your actions and words. Just long, convicting set of Bible verses, right? 51 convicting passages.
Something you said earlier about not drawing those lines, I thought I was just thinking of this, and I had to look it up to get the verbiage right. But you said Galatians 6:2, but in Galatians 6:10, it's the verse that says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So I think it's clear that Paul is drawing not a definitive line, but he is drawing a line there to say that we do good to everyone, but our focus, you know, that love one another is this whole passage. So I think that's,
yes, that is true.
You know, I was thinking about, like, how do you go from, like, having three, you know, choices of ways of speaking to 100? And you know, I think one good way of starting is just by praying for whoever God has put in your life, in your home group. You just begin to pray, and then, you know, I believe God can speak to you and,
for sure,
and open your eyes and give you those, you know, other manifold, you know, means of grace that you need to communicate with the person.
Yeah.
But, like, start there.
Yeah. Praying, no, that's very true.
Seeking the Lord.
And in the moment, pray.
Definitely.
Lord, what do I say? What do I say? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, it's good to read books, but, you know, the Spirit of God can bring things to your mind that you would have never thought of. Mm-hmm.
So do both.
Yeah.
Read books and pray. That's right. That's exactly right. And sometimes the prayer is, Lord, help me to listen, right? Because what you say is often in response to what you're hearing. And so if you're not listening well, then the whole thing can misfire. Because you miss that. You know, whatever that comment was or that facial expression, you missed it. And that, because of that, you really misdiagnosed the situation. That's humbling too. So, Lord, help me to listen and then help me to speak well. Now, piggyback on Chris's comment. So he mentioned Galatians 6:10, do good to everyone, especially of the household of faith. That actually isn't on the list. It's a command of the New Testament, so do it. But the reason it's on the list is because it's not the reciprocal kind of, it's not doing good to one another. It's doing good to everyone. So in some ways, you could obey that whatever the other person does, if that makes sense. But the reason these commands are just slightly different is that they are that part of that reciprocal relationship we have with others in the church. And that's what we're really trying to underscore here. Because this really does flavor what kind of church we're trying to build. It's the kind of church where people are doing these things to one another. It's not just you have a set of superheroes who do all the work, and everyone else just watches in amazement. But it's this somehow bottom to top, there's this church where everyone is contributing in some way to this one another life of the church. So certainly with your families, with your home group, whatever context you have responsibility for, you know, looking over these one another's is it's always a great exercise. It just kind of puts some detail to what we're all called to do. Kind of in a unique way, actually.
So, you guys have home groups like from the beginning of the church, like when they're starting?
Yes, they had home groups from the beginning. I came in 98, fall of 98, church started in 92. And when the first church started, I think they had two home groups, maybe one or two. And, you know, we definitely inherited a church model from Covenant Life in Gaithersburg, Maryland, from CJ's church. And so we weren't the first, you know, we were planted in 92. There were Sovereign Grace, quote-unquote, Sovereign Grace churches in the 80s. And obviously there were hundreds and hundreds of churches around the country doing small groups, so we weren't carving out new territory there. So that was part of the DNA from the beginning. You know, that you would have a Sunday morning, as dynamic a Sunday morning as possible, combined with a real, true, vibrant, relational, rich, small group life. And that has been there from the beginning.
So is there there's a model that our home groups follow, at least the one that I have participated in. There's a model that they follow. Is that kind of also inherited, or is there a specific reason from the word that they're done that way, or is it just that's how we do it?
That's a great question.
Thanks.
That would have been a good discussion point.
Okay, I'll leave it for another time.
No.
Yeah, what do you mean by model?
Like singing a few songs, talking about the sermon.
Yeah. It very much replicates what happens on a Sunday morning. We sing songs, we hear some sort of discussion, some sort of something's brought, and then it's hang out before or after.
Fellowship. You're going to use a Christian word.
I could use that word, yeah.
No, hang out.
I'm trying to keep us in the trend. Fellowshipping with one another.
I think the order of things, that is, I mean, we're all creatures of habit, so there is a practical reason why we do those things in a typical meeting. They do help us to accomplish goals we have, like on a Sunday morning. You know, for a home group, a goal of the home group is fellowship, so hanging out is intentional. If you don't hang out, you'll never have fellowship. It doesn't mean that all you're hanging out is fellowship, but if you don't ever hang out, you will never have fellowship. You know, and a goal is the application of Scripture, and so if you never discuss the Bible, you'll never apply the Scriptures, right? And so there has to be some kind of content, and what makes it different from a Sunday is, whereas a Sunday is a monologue, a home group is not a monologue. Can't be a monologue. And we all have different ways we fall off the cliff on that issue. But it's a discussion, right? So you are trying to get the content to land in their lives, in the people's lives. Worship isn't just a thing we do in home group, but it's who we are as Christians. We worship God. And so as we gather, I mean, in some ways, whenever you gather with a group of Christians, it's not inappropriate to be a time of worship, right? And we're charismatic, and we want that to be not just a little label that we put on our doctrinal statement, but we really do believe the Spirit of God wants to work in our lives and work through us into the lives of others. And so the fact that we pray during a home group meeting with people that know us well is really different than a Sunday, you know, where I mean, you can go up to the prayer team, and maybe there is someone who knows you. There's probably a good chance that someone who doesn't know you well, at least. But when you pray with someone who knows you well in a home group, that's a very different experience. And a lot of times their ability to speak the word of God to you is enhanced because they know you. You know, they've been cultivating a burden for you in a sense, you know, because they know you. Food is because you should always have food when you gather. You could spiritualize that, but at the same time, it does add to the moment.
It's a lubrication to fellowship.
It's a lubrication to fellowship.
We're preparing for a marriage feast. We might as well practice good manners.
So, Daniel, this doesn't
But all that's to say, food and fellowship are not arbitrary. They don't randomly connect. I mean, there is a sense where, you know, if you eat with anybody, it's a relational moment. It joins you. Why do we have such positive memories about growing up and Thanksgiving dinners and things? At least many of us
don't even have a meal with that person that's been ostracized.
Yeah. There's a level. Because having a meal is a statement. Yeah, that's right. Sorry, Walt, you were gonna.
I was thinking this is a great opportunity to sort of ask to draw out, like, what are the expectations of a home group leader in and around that that dis- discussion leading, or you know, maybe somebody's got a bent for teaching, but another person may say, well, that's not really my gifting. So what is the general expectation?
Yeah, that's a good word. That actually was a discussion point. And I said that, Ben, but the last session we have together will be the meeting proper. So we will go into that. But to Walt's point, expectations when it comes to the content portion of the meeting are important. So you're called to, and this is on page 3, you're called to facilitate helpful and edifying discussions, not be a teacher. Facilitate helpful and edifying discussions, not be a teacher. And obviously, well, how can you lead a helpful edifying discussion if you don't have some teaching gift? And I realize that, but that gets to, but this speaks to maybe how much does your voice need to carry in the meeting? You know, if it's a 45-minute discussion, you don't need to be one who speaks for a half hour, that kind of thing. The hard to do, easy to say, but the goal of a discussion obviously is you know what the main points of this discussion are, but your goal is actually to get them to say it as if it's their own, almost as if it was their idea, right? And if you can somehow discuss and move things along in such a way that the truth comes out, praise God, that's a great discussion. Sometimes obviously you have to step in and say, you know what I'm getting at here is blank. These questions are terrible. What I'm trying to say is blank.
Isn't there an element, though, of like equipping the saints for ministry? So you're wanting to encourage that. I'm not one man show here. Like, I want everybody to sort of like take initiative, ask questions, look into each other's lives. You know, look for opportunities. So I mean, I know you just can't just like. You know, just pound into people. Y'all got to be doing this stuff. But I mean, you want to set an example and encourage that. You know, do the one another stuff.
Yeah. Yeah. So maybe when I emphasize, you know, you have your content agenda for the night. I mean, where John's insight there comes into play is. Things come out. Other people have insights, and they have burdens that are driven from the text or the sermon or whatever you're discussing. And sometimes those sort of become really the key things said that night were not said by you. And those are great moments, obviously, as a discussion leader.
You may not be the Holy Spirit's little helper that night.
Yeah.
God doesn't need you.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good word.
We'll use you.
That is a good word. Having said that, though, part of the unique wisdom called for the home group leader is somehow finding ways in a winsome, humble way to correct bad doctrine in a meeting. If please kind of feel the pressure to do that somewhat. You can't correct everything everyone says all the time. That's not the job. But if someone says something that's really just not true about God, please feel some pressure to respond to that. You know, the winsome part is the hard part, right? Mm. You know, it's easy to think that way. I used to think that way, if, as long as you're not condescending as you say that. So I grew up. Until I actually read the Bible.
I remember Mike Marshall telling me in college, he was part of a small group, and he told somebody that's heresy, you know, when they said something.
Yeah.
Becca, I think, was there. They weren't married yet, and she thought, oh, that's kind of arrogant. But yeah.
She saw her ministry. I need to take this.
I mean, they got last. I mean, they worked out well.
There are some people who, honestly, they can say things like that in a winsome way, and it somehow works.
Sure.
I don't have that gift. Mm-hmm. But...
Okay, so that's heresy.
Yeah, yeah. Right. That's how it comes out. Mike is an endearing man, and his directness was part of what made him endearing. He just said it. Wasn't trying to be offensive. He just said it, and he was fundamentally humble, and so that gave him credibility to say things that were a little more direct. Anyway, that's just an encouragement, whether you're a home group leader or not. If the home group leader isn't stepping in to say something, please feel some pressure to address it.
When I was a young Christian and figuring out doctrines, there was a great small group leader, and he would always, when I would say something and he'd question it, he'd be like, he was English, he'd say, chapter and verse. Show me where. I mean, why are you saying it? Show me in the Bible. So that's kind of like, all right, well, I hear you, but why? Where are you getting this doctrine? And let's look at it. Yeah. It's kind of opening up for a discussion.
Yeah. Good. If you say it in a British accent, it probably would help too. And here, everybody's got a different style, just like every teacher has a different style. Every discussion leader has a different style. And you just want to do whatever works for you, whatever helps you build an environment where people are comfortable talking, there's a give and take, and yet you're progressing in terms of your understanding and application of the Word of God. There's no one-size-fits-all for that. But the reality is it takes a lot of work to do that. And if you're not working hard, it's probably not going to go well. And if you're working hard, it probably will go well. You don't always know why, but God does tend to bless us as we work hard for things. Tends to, you know, it's a magic formula, of course, but in other words, there's no shortcut to doing this. It just takes work, as we all know. But in this discussion, just have in your mind, there is a difference between a discussion leader and a teacher. You know, teacher is going to deliver 45 minutes of content, and it's a monologue. Discussion leader is going to help the group discuss well and apply the Word of God. So somehow this content does need to touch down somewhere as we're discussing it, moving through this content. Another one. Well, let me get back to where I was. Page 2. So home groups at SGC help the elders accomplish their shepherding task. So how does this fit with the overall call on the elders? So Acts 20:28 and Hebrews 13:17 are very important verses for the elders here. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So the notion that there's a flock that we have responsibility for, and we are the care for the church of God, that phrase is actually shepherding. Shepherding is the verb there, pastoring or shepherding. Shepherding the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So that's the call that we have as elders. And then Hebrews 13, same idea, slightly different nuance. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So the keeping watch, give an account for the souls in the church. So we feel that burden deeply. And so the home group structure in our minds is one way that we are helped in that overall burden. So if we just had, you know, there's 450 or so members, if it was just the elders and 450 members, and we were thinking of ourselves as having to individually get to know and be involved with all 450 people in the same way that the home group leaders are, it'd be impossible. There'd be no way to do that. And so you would have a church that would very quickly not have 450 members, right? And so that would solve the issue right there, and it would get down to a manageable size. But the home group structure allows us to, so each of the pastors has a pastoral sphere, so we have some number of home groups, and the number and the kind of home group varies every year. And the idea for us is that as we relate to the home group leader, there's a lot of things we can know about the people in the home groups without having to set up meetings or hospitality times with each person in the home group. And obviously, our heart is to do that, and we do work toward that. But a lot of time can pass, you know, say, you know, so I have Daniel and John are my two sphere home groups right now. So they each have 20 or so people that I would have critical oversight of. It could be a couple years actually before, you know how it goes. You try to set up a meeting with someone. It can take weeks to get it on the calendar. Oh, my kid is sick. How about next week? Say, okay, that's fine. And then, you know, whatever. So to work through 40 people, it could be a couple years actually before you actually hit every person. But if I talk to John and Dan, and we can just kind of run down the roster of their group, that helps me know what the big issues are. And if there's something that I need to be directly involved with now, then it's very helpful to know that right then, and before it has to bubble up to the surface or whatever. So we do. That is a way that we quote unquote keep track of the people in the church. We don't want people to fall through the cracks. It's not a perfect model, and you know we always feel our lack of a careful evaluation of each member of the church, but it is at least a helpful structure to enable us to shepherd the flock of God that He has given to us. Definitely don't hear me saying that you guys knowing the sheep is a suitable replacement for me knowing the sheep, because that's not what I'm saying. But you knowing helps me to know, because you have data points that would take me a long time to get personally directly, if I ever could. You know, that's the benefit of you having that daily kind of life together with the people in your home group. Does that make sense? Any questions on that?
Yeah, I think it reflects that what Ben, you know, referenced from Deuteronomy, right? So people were over 10,000s, thousands, hundreds, yeah. Right? You know, so there's a hierarchy. The people that were over 10 had a responsibility, a more intimate responsibility than those who were over 100. But those who were over 100 still had a responsibility for all 100.
Right.
Just through those folks that were over the 10.
Right.
Can you talk a little bit about expectations of kind of the protocol of issues being raised or things being communicated or not communicated kind of through that chain, in terms of, you know, people going directly to you or things saying, well, I don't really want Daniel to know about this, but can we talk about it, and that kind of stuff?
That's a good point. There's obviously different categories of things there. So you have sin issues, which is a very different category than practical needs. And you have kind of general spiritual growth issues, which are different than sin issues. And then you have, you know, maybe another category would be just kind of life, season of life or situation in life, wisdom issues, you know, parenting, things like that, right? And so all four of those boxes, and there's probably more boxes, but those four boxes are different. And what would bump, you know, quote unquote, bump something up to a pastor? Like one thing to know is, if we always want to talk to people, we always want people to talk to us about whatever it is. And if it happens to be not really our domain, that's fine. But we would so much rather err on the side of talking to people than saying, oh, you know, I'm sorry, that doesn't rise to the level of a pastoral concern. See me next Thursday. So the open door, we do want people to feel the open door of the elders. We know what people are saying when they say, I know you're busy, but there's another side where we really, really don't like that phrase at all. Mm-hmm. It's like, you know, a waitress in a restaurant, you would never say, I know you're busy, but could you bring me a water? It's just her job. That's what she does. She brings you water. So there's no surprise in this situation that she's the one that you're going to ask to bring water. And so in some ways with elders, it's a little bit like that. Like you would never say, I know you're busy, but could you just do your job? You know, we're elders. We care for you, and we want people to feel that. So that's one piece of that. I mean, the classic places where you bump into what Ray's talking about are a sin that feels like not just, you know, as Phil says, the garden variety sin, but this is a major sin that, you know, maybe the person is not repenting, or maybe they're saying they're repenting, but they're really not. Or maybe they're just trapped in a way that they're really just, they can't get out of it. You know, if it's some kind of addictive type situation. Those are places where just be quick to tell the elder in your pastoral sphere. Another place is, and it's sort of related, but if you get a situation that you think might be psychological, that's another place where you want to get help from the elder. Talk to someone other than yourself and your spouse about that. And there's no, how are you going to know whether it's psychological or might be psychological or not? And there's no formula for that either, right? But usually someone who's, if they start talking to you about being depressed and they've seen a doctor and they're on medication or they're thinking about counseling, and that's when it usually comes up. It's not a total shock. And those are times where encouraging the person to talk to an elder, not because they're in trouble, we want to definitely tell them not to take medication, but our basic sense is that people are helped if, in addition to whatever counseling medication they're doing medically, they're talking to elders. There's a lot of stuff you hear when you're in counseling that sometimes is hard to process, and so sometimes what the doctor is saying or the counselor is saying really is true, but they're saying it in a way that could be said maybe a little bit better. Because it points to specific issues the Bible addresses or whatever. So we just see those as you know, you're working hand in hand at that point with the counselor or with the doctor. We're not at odds. I mean, sometimes doctors will give advice that's bad, obviously, just like sometimes pastors will, right? But on the whole, our mentality is that there's a common grace to the medical community and the psychological community that's really helpful for the church. So we want to be allies. But those kinds of issues, we hit it in this list, but another one is, and this connects to your job description, that you need to see yourself as someone who is aware of people's needs, but not necessarily as the one who provides for all the needs. But being aware of people's needs is part of what you do as a home group leader. And like an example of that would be, I think I have a list of contrasts here. Yeah, page 3, in the middle of the page. So and in some ways I'm still on Ray's question, where does it bump up? A hospital stay, that's one that comes up in the life of the church, or an extended medical condition. You know, sometimes medical conditions mean someone is essentially unemployed. But it's an extended situation. You know, Rachel Pinnell's stroke over the summer. That's a significant extended medical condition, right? It's not just a hard weekend. We're going to bring her a couple meals, and then she's good. But it's an extended situation. A small hospital stay, birth of a child. Those are pretty normal in the life of a home group. So we would expect that you guys can within the home group you can manage those things. But if it's an extended situation, like I said, like a Rachel Pinnell or something, then it's very reasonable to bring the elder into that and say, hey, this is probably bigger than we can handle. Or maybe you have a couple or three situations like that at the same time, and then it's definitely probably going to be beyond your home group. And so in a situation like that, you know, it just depends on what it is. We might involve Dave Burnett as our deacon of benevolence. We might involve multiple home groups. We had a situation like that recently, an extended medical situation that seemed to be beyond one home group. So we talked to two or three home groups. Maybe cooperatively they can meet that need. But again, that's, so knowing the difference between being aware of the need and then actually meeting the need, please be aware of those needs. We do see that as your job, but fulfilling that need, maybe, maybe not, is at your home group, and that can be a place where it bumps up to an elder, so that the elder can facilitate on a broader scale, maybe the need being met. Sin issues are like that as well. You know, guy stumbles with pornography one weekend. We trust you can handle that. You know, help him walk through forgiveness and repentance. But if it seems like it's an addiction or it's really having an effect on his marriage, that's a different issue. You know, you wouldn't want to just keep that between the two of you. You would really say you need to talk to one of the elders. And we had a situation recently where it kind of got to the point where it was appropriate to say something like, "In fact, if you don't talk to an elder within 48 hours, I'm going to talk to them." Because you have to talk to an elder. An elder has to know what's going on here. So that's, you know, your role there is a critical role, right? And yet you might just be a player in a bigger operation with some of those issues. Any other follow-up on that?
Yeah, I just, you know, just like at work when sometimes people feel like, well, if I ever escalate anything to my boss, I'm failing. You know, I can get, you know? And things like, well, as a care group leader, it's like success is not managing everything.
Yes, that's
being
true.
Being a good communicator, like a, you know, triage nurse at the emergency room. Yeah. It never gets to be a doctor, and you haven't really done your job. And so...
You could even say it's like a triage doctor.
Yeah.
I mean, there are doctors in the ER room.
Yes, exactly. So just that kind of... you know, expectation of, well, I got to manage everything, and
yeah.
I got to get all the answers, and I got to solve all the problems.
Yeah.
So along those lines, though, it's different in the home group, because like the example you just gave is that you basically kind of a threat. If you don't reach out to an elder within 48 hours, I am going to. I mean, you're building a relationship, but you might be breaking a relationship, too, with a situation like that. So, I mean, how do you balance? I mean, as a home group leader, you're gonna have a lot, like you said, a lot more insights through the relationship there. But as soon as you go to a larger person in the organization with something,
but, you know, that's a hard word, and I think, yeah, I don't know the situation, but it just feels like if you have a sense that there's real harm gonna be done, like you don't want to be the senior guy with that secret, like, you know, and you just And you know, your encouragement to them might come with, doesn't just stop with, hey buddy, it's going to be all right. It's going to be like, if you don't take a hard right turn right now, you know, I need to do that with you and for you, because it's in your best interest. It's and has the potential to harm the church too, if you don't. I think that in the end, you know, you're going to do that out of love and care for that person who's really struggling. You know, obviously in the grips of a sinful, destructive behavior. You know, I don't know that. I mean, it might hurt that person. That threat might be really threatening at the time, but like, you got to call the moment. You got to know it's the right thing to do.
Oh yeah, I understand that. It's just, there is I guess what I'm trying to say is that we're trying to build this relationship with people in our home group, right? And if you're being really successful, they're going to be deep. Yeah. But at the same time, you are you have a position in the church as a home group leader. So the realization is that with these deep relationships, you're going to know things, and at some point, you might be breaking that relationship because of a sin or something that you know that you really need to expose.
Here's the perspective, I think. That there are sins and issues that go all the way to excommunication biblically. And I've seen it happen. I've been real quite close to it. You didn't break that relationship with them. They made choices and said, I'm out. I'm not submitting. I'm not repenting. They're making that choice. You're going, man, you need to deal with this. And you need to deal with it. You need to talk to Daniel. And if you don't have the courage to do that, man, we can go together. But he's going to know tomorrow night at 8 p.m. This is your opportunity, man. Let's go.
Yeah, I think the point is you're not breaking your relationship with them.
If he rejects,
they're the one that are.
It's going to happen.
You're actually proving yourself a friend. Like, you're not proving yourself an enemy. You're actually proving yourself a friend.
Yeah. But
maybe what you're getting at is this might end effectively the relationship.
Right.
There is a cost and a risk. But I think as our comments indicated, this isn't like the extended hospital stay situation, right?
Right.
Like, I really think an elder has to be involved with meals, and they say, no. you know, I mean, this is probably a sin issue. They're not repenting of a sin that's hurting them. And there you are, you're the rescuer. You're part of a rescue operation at that point. And you're not an enemy. You're the best of friends. They might not receive it that way, but you're the best of friends, and you're part of a loving community that loves them enough to be about that rescue mission.
Guys, when I was looking for a church, one of the things, the reason I'm plugged in here, is I have the sense that this church will be willing to plant a knee in my chest, finger in support, wrong, fix it, do something. I don't want to be in a place that won't do that for me.
Amen.
What do you think about like a situation where you got somebody just visiting every now and then, kind of on the fringes? Like, at what level of accountability are you gonna treat them the same as a member, or are you gonna? I mean, obviously you don't want to ignore it, but
yeah,
you don't want to. But
we as a church, as elders, I mean, if there's a place where we do draw lines, it's one of those places is membership.
Yeah.
So we are, like Hebrews 13:17, Acts 20:28, that defines. You know, that's pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock which God has made you an overseer of. They're keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. We're going to give an account for these members.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when you get outside of the membership definition or the membership line, you know, as much as we have ability and opportunity to affect godly change, we will do what we can. But
it's my living with a girlfriend, but like coming to church every now and then or whatever.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's kind of.
And the issue there becomes, like you don't even know if they're a Christian.
Yeah.
So if someone's not a Christian and they're living like they're not a Christian, there's just no great shock.
Shouldn't be surprised.
If they're in the church, based on their profession, based on their record, based on our conversations, we believe they're Christians, and therefore we're going to call them confidently to live as a Christian. And obviously it gets tricky sometimes with people in the church who, you know, maybe they grew up in the church but they don't join. There's fuzzy lines there. People in the church who are quote-unquote members, but, well, who are members, but they don't attend home group ever. And the people like what we don't have that many people like what you're talking about. We do get them occasionally.
Yeah, we're not that seeker friendly, I guess.
Yeah, we took care of that.
Well, I think sort of what Court said. I think you're going to figure out pretty quick that these people are serious about this, like about walking out the you know Christianity and how it's pervasive in our lives. And if you know you're being convicted that you're you feel that conviction, you're not ready to make the change, you're probably not going to stick around here.
Yeah, that is true. Yeah, that is true.
You know, we are home groups are at the edge of that. We ought to be a place where they can investigate this life, this call.
Yeah, but I guess
with I'm sorry, with people outside the church.
Yes. Yeah. Are the
amen? Right.
The,
absolutely.
The frequent attender.
Yeah. No, we do want to have a heart for the frequent attender and for the quote-unquote seeker.
I think how firmly the knee is in your chest if somebody who's not a member is going to be different.
I think
you're going to be very nuanced.
Yeah.
The further from membership they are, the more gentle and accepting, we ought not be surprised that non-Christians don't live Christian lifestyles, right? So somebody walks in our door because their life is a mess, and they're feeling the call of the Holy Spirit. Well, they're just going to be dirty, and we accept those folks with love, right? That's what we're as Christians called to do to the world. But then, as part of that sanctification process, you know, if they are regenerate, then we want to help those people kind of recognize the areas where their lives now don't line up with sin, with Scripture, and help them understand what the path might look like. So, you know, but it all needs to be done. That truth always needs to be spoken with love. I mean, we hijack me.
No, speaking the truth in love, that is. And it, you know, it's actually hard to do what we're describing here, right? Which is to get involved with people who aren't maybe not Christians, maybe not members. Their sin affects us sometimes. You know, it affects our children. So it's complicated. Easy to say, hard to do. And even saying we're responsible here, but we're not responsible here, is easy to say, hard to do. Because sometimes you feel responsible because you have a significant relationship with somebody. So sometimes you do have to back up and say, wait a minute, am I responsible there or not? I might have an opportunity because of relationship,
right?
But am I responsible? Because responsibility entails, in this context, with what we're describing, sort of responsibility to go the whole way, right? Not just a single appeal and then you're done, but like, I'm not going to let go of this. I am going to keep pursuing you until you respond or just leave me. So that kind of responsibility isn't, we just don't have that kind of responsibility over that many people. We've got two more expectations to go here. One is on the bottom of page 2. And this is really important. And can sometimes get lost in the shuffle, but the home group leader is a people role. It's all about people. If you love to teach and you love to read theology, that's cool. But the home group leader role is a people role. So you have to love people. And if you love people, it will be evident in your life right now. You know, it's not a light switch you turn on when you become a home group leader. If you love people and enjoy spending time with people, then your life will show that. There'll be hospitality in your life. There'll be relationships that you're building. There'll be ways that you're just involved outside of yourself. Hospitality is a good thing to underline there, though, to underscore that hospitality and the home group leader role really are inseparable. So if that's a desire you have, you do want to look at that piece of your life right now. Am I a hospitable person? Do I have a hospitable family?
Can you give us a little definition of what you mean when you say hospitable?
Yeah. Nothing technical, but you know, it's basically opening your home, opening your life to people. You know, when it's not a scheduled event, you know, something like that. You know, hosting a meeting sometimes is an expression of your hospitality. If you say, "Hey, I'll host a hunger meeting," because you actually have a heart to be generous and to bless people, or whatever. But maybe in particular, it's some kind of record of spending time with people outside of those scheduled events, it's seasonal. We're doing a lot of stuff with our teenage children right now, which shrinks our ability to be hospitable in ways that we would like. But it's our heart, you know, to be hospitable in significant ways. There can be heroic big gestures of, you know, going on vacation with people. It can be simple things, just, hey, let's go to Wendy's after church. You know, honestly, a lot of my hospitality is one-on-one hospitality, so it's just asking a guy to go out to lunch, that kind of thing. It's because the coordination of family sometimes becomes very difficult. We have a heart for it, and we do it. But But somehow, just it's some kind of practical expression of a heart for people. Like you're gonna take the time to get together with that guy in your home group, 6 o'clock in the morning, because you have a heart for that guy. You're not the leader of the group, maybe, but you have a heart for that guy, so you're gonna find a way to spend time with him. And the Greguses are great party givers. Maybe the best in the church. They might be the best family.
I don't think so.
In terms of throwing a great party.
Throwing some great parties over there.
There are some practical fleshes out of that. Mm-hmm. It's not about entertainment.
Yeah.
One of the
that's a good word.
Was,
yeah.
We were blessed with a year in Iowa, my wife and I, before we had kids. The church we planted out up there, one of the elders would hang out Sunday evenings. The fare was popcorn and drinks out of a cooler and sliced up apples that you were going to cut. And it was just hanging. And we'd end up with these great conversations.
It's cool.
Taking place till way too late on a Sunday night. But it was just really, really dirt casual. Mm-hmm. But very fostering of relationships.
Yeah.
That's... My wife and I say that's hospitality versus throwing the party with perfect decorations on the table.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But I mean, you want to allow, like, people approach it differently.
Yeah.
So mm-hmm. Some people are less comfortable with that kind of impromptu hospitality. They would actually be more comfortable with a plan. But it's still an expression of their heart for people. They want to bless people.
There's one of my dad's home group, who my parents' home group, just loves throwing themed parties. That's how they demonstrate their hospitality.
Yeah.
And their themed parties, like, it's a very older home group. They're wild. Like, they sing karaoke and do skits, and they just do. But it's just an expression of that person's hospitality.
Yeah. That's good. I think, too, your ability to connect with people in conversation is part of that. A lot of times it's the structure is very simplistic, but you just ask really good questions. You have a heart to get to know the people, and you're drawing them out. It's not just your chance to give your opinions on Donald Trump again, or whatever. Whatever pet issues you have, we all have them. But somehow you're able to, like, the person leaves blessed. I think that's part of the package.
Yeah, I just think often that word, especially for our wives, can feel like a burden and be associated with event and preparation.
Cleaning the whole house, dusting every shelf they can't reach, right?
Lose the sight of, no, it's just about the people.
It is about the people, that's right.
So it's helpful to have that conversation with people.
Yeah.
We have some people over. What that means is not.
Yeah.
Pick up Papa John's on the way by.
Yes.
And we'll, hang out with Coke and pizza.
Yeah.
Or make nothing more fun to me than being told what to do in their kitchen. And just hanging around a cabin preparing something together.
Yeah.
That fosters that ability to interact at a different level.
Yeah.
It's part of the meal is the preparation.
Yeah, there's a couple that we're really good friends with, and it doesn't matter where they are, and it's usually not their house. They're the ones making the food.
Mm.
They're the ones cleaning up. They're the ones putting your kids to bed. Like, they are hospitable. They invade you to be hospitable.
That's cool.
And that's a really good model for us.
Yeah.
We have an official church position on when and when not to serve alcohol as an official church event. Mm. Like,
only while hanging out, not fellowship.
Only while hanging out,
beer was the lubrication of fellowship.
I mean, sorry. It seems to me that, like, if it's an official...
Why are people leaving all of a sudden?
They can't be held accountable for something they don't hear.
Well,
I mean, it's kind of weird. We don't really do alcohol at home group, but if the guys go out for accountability, there's always beer. But, I mean...
I think...
I that, but
there's better accountability than beer.
I think
more of a case where you have like,
yeah, right. Yeah.
You know, please, 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 please have a category that drunkenness is a sin. So please have that.
Yes.
Let that be a living, breathing category for you. Drunkenness is a sin. It's a sin. It's a sin. It is a sin. It is a sin. Please, please hear that. I think I haven't been a Christian for my whole life. So I got saved in 90. When I first got saved, it seemed like evangelicals were generally opposed to drinking and smoking and dancing and devil music and rock and roll, whatever. That's obviously changed. So we're very open to a lot of things now, which is fine. As long as you just have to know that drunkenness is a sin. We have to feel that and know that. There's no, you can't dress it up. Drunkenness is a sin. So I think that's the only thing we would have a position on. After that, wisdom is your guide. So you have to know your home group. You have to know who's in your home group. You have to know where everybody stands on that issue. You don't want to just be a fool and step into something. If someone has a Southern Baptist background, you should know they're probably opposed to alcohol at some level. And we are immersed in Southern Baptists in our world here. So don't be an idiot there. Mm-hmm. Of all the reasons to offend people, don't let that be the reasons you offend people. So there is that just don't be an idiot side of it.
Just use your own judgment in that situation.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Use your own cautious, conservative, self-sacrificing judgment.
Yeah.
But
all things are legal, not all things are wise.
Yeah. Right?
Context is hugely important.
Yeah. But as elders, we will have beer and wine when we get together on occasion. As some group leaders and wives, we will have beer on occasion when we get together. So we are open to it. It is it's a common grace of God. The Bible does not forbid.
I think sometimes I've seen an attitude like, of course I'm going to drink. Like, are you an idiot? Like, this is my right. But I think Romans 14 speaks to you could be maybe even unknowingly like destroying your brother in Christ because you're tempting them to do something that they are not comfortable with, right? That they're not in faith for it.
Right.
And maybe they have a past with it that's
they might or might not, but,
really bad.
But anyway, like they just can't do it, you know, with full faith that this is an acceptable thing before God, you know. And if you tempt them to do that, like God speaks very strongly in Romans 14 against that and against really even that situation. So I think, so I'm not saying don't drink. Like I enjoy beer, I do, but I think maybe allowing like Romans 14 to sort of temper some of the the impulses to just exercise your right to do whatever you want.
We've invited people over before when they visited church or first time or second time or whatever. And I mean, just in as gracious way as I can, I mean, I'll just kind of ask. And we've had, I mean, I can remember one time a person said, oh no, we don't really drink, you know? And so I just decided, okay, we're not, you know, I won't pull out the bottle of wine. And the person really didn't say, you know, I have a conviction against that, or you know, I'm not sure exactly where they stood. They just said, no, we don't really drink.
Yeah.
So we didn't drink. And then other people who said, yeah, sure, I'll join you with a beer and while we grill, it's great.
Okay, yeah.
I'll grill.
Yeah.
Well, I lived in Mexico for a year, and the Christians there don't drink. And part of it can be legalistic, but part of it is that there is just a definitive line between being a Christian and being in the world. And that to me would be almost a bigger issue. It's like, not necessarily that we're causing someone to stumble maybe, but that if we approach it with a casual attitude, like, yeah, we just do this, that we're, like, what's the difference between us and the world? And so if we're not being careful on that issue, I think we can just be like flippant about it. And that's part of it. Yeah, that's a bigger issue too, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, and but again, you know, wisdom is our guide. We don't, if we have a policy, we probably won't have wine at very many events. I don't know if we've ever had a home group leaders and wives dinner. Maybe we have. It's extremely rare. The underage piece is also a piece that's kind of significant. You know, if it's a mixed age event, well, sometimes that's the answer to your question.
Where's your wristband?
Good point, not youth group. Last piece, you are called to fulfill the Great Commission within your group. Bottom of three. So don't forget what the Great Commission is a commission to do. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So the only command in the Greek in that those two verses is the make disciples. That's the command, the indicative command. Now the other stuff is a key part of it, the going, the baptizing, and the teaching. But the command is to make disciples. And some of us will be called to go abroad and make disciples. Most of us won't be. We'll be called to stay where we are. God has providentially put us in a place in a given culture, given language, given time. But wherever we are, that call is there. It just sits on us and you can't get out of it. We are called to make disciples. So within our home groups, that's part of the home group leader role as well. So it's an encouragement, and it's a place where you can model something, even though you're not going to be necessarily able to, you know, disciple one-on-one every person within your home group. That's not going to be possible. And were it possible, it's not going to happen because structures break down, things fall through the cracks, schedules get full, people come and they go, whatever. So, but just see it as something you're shooting for, perpetually shooting for, is a culture of discipleship within your home group. So you're meeting with guys as much as you can with the purpose of helping them to grow as disciples, which is what discipleship is. And you're also trying to build a culture where they as well feel that to some extent, and you're facilitating them doing that as well. So you don't, you're not the Bible answer man for every person in the group, right? Maybe you set up several small groups of guys that meet together individually to work toward growth as disciples. Yeah, and here, you know, just as a kind of a parenthetical encouragement, your most critical and laborious and important disciples is going to be your own children. So whatever God calls you to in the church, it's your children that are the key place where you want to make disciples of all nations. So easy to say, hard to do. You don't want to be that be the place that you neglected because you were doing all these great things for God, that somehow you just didn't invest the time you needed to. And we all know that discipling our children is very difficult, and the results are unpredictable, and the fruit is hard to measure, and it's planting seeds, and it's a foundational work, and you have no idea what the ultimate fruition is going to be, right? It can look a lot of different ways at different ages of their lives. But we do want to feel that priority, you know, that is a calling. God, do not let me fall down on this job, you know, this discipling of my children job. I don't want to fall down on all the other areas either, but let me not fall down on this part of my job.
Well, the model that's given for elders and deacons is that they
manage their households well.
Managing their households and their household of faith.
Right.
So, I mean, you wouldn't want to disqualify yourself. It seems like you hit the point where you're not qualified to be that anymore, because this other thing needs to be.
Correct. Yeah, you're doing the job so well that you've disqualified yourself from the job.
You don't want to work yourself out of a job in that way, right?
Yes, that's exactly right.
But it's part of the job, right?
Right. You know, that job, it's not like you, I manage my household so well, now I get to be you know, this recognized
role,
and now I can stop
doing
other jobs.
That's right.
The recognized role. I assume it's part of the recognized role.
It is. Right. Yeah. No, I'm agreeing. That's right.
Yeah.
I think too, like something that I've given a lot of thought about, but just recognizing that your kids might not be perfect. You could be doing a super job, or you could be doing a crappy job. But there's grace. You don't have to be afraid. You can be honest with brothers. I need help. I'm struggling. Pray for me, please. Like, you don't necessarily have to say, well, I got to keep this facade if I'm doing such a great job and all my kids are perfect. Like, no, we're all sinners. We're all falling down at some point, you know, and we just need grace with that. I mean, I know there's that thing, yeah, he's got to manage his household well and be, you know, example, your repute kind of thing, but we're still raising sinners. And we're still sinners. And we're blind to a lot of it. And when we find it, we're like, what does this mean? You know, so we need just a lot of grace for that, I think. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's right. All right, guys. Thank you. Thank you for your time. That's all I have. Let me pray as we close. Father, we're just humbled, just seeing again the awesome task of what it is to be a Christian and all the things that we're called to as Christians. Lord, what a high bar of holiness you have given to us. And so while we definitely hear John's encouragement, Lord, that we are sinners and we never escape that in this life, we also want to feel that calling toward this high bar of holiness. So, Father, give us your Holy Spirit. Convict us of sin. Free us from our sins. Help us to grow out of sins of our immature manhood. Help us to become more obedient, more godly, more zealous for you. Help us to become more fruitful as leaders, as husbands and fathers. We pray for our children, Lord, that you would help us to just have eyes and ears for them, just to be aware of their issues and doing what we can as disciplers to see them grow to become mature disciples. So we know that that's a work that ultimately is your work. But Lord, help us to become your hands and feet and mouthpieces as much as we can be. Help us to be working with you in that and not against you in that work that you're doing in their lives. So bless our church, we pray. Raise up leaders. Raise up leaders, we pray. Raise up new ministries. Raise up new home groups. Just raise up leaders, Lord, to see the fruitfulness of this church expand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.